Afternoon, as I said, we're continuing with the doctrines of grace as we have done this morning. So we're going through the acronym of TULIP, and our text this afternoon is going to be Romans chapter 8 from verse 28 to verse 34. So if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. From verse 28 to verse 34. Romans chapter 8, from verse 28 to verse 34. And I'll read for us. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? For who indeed did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So, from last week and this week, we'll be considering the precious truths that are commonly known as the doctrines of grace. Some would call them the 5 points of Calvinism. And we also have already seen in the first sermon, we've looked at total depravity, that man in his fallen condition is utterly unable to come to God unless the Spirit first gives life. Then this morning we looked at unconditional election, and we learned that God, according to his own good pleasure, and not on account of anything that he foreseen or any kind of merit, chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world for himself. But this afternoon, we come to a doctrine that for many is the most difficult to embrace, the doctrine of limited atonement, or some would call it particular redemption. So the title of my sermon this afternoon is For Us and Not for the World, the Certainty of Christ's Redemption, which looks at limited atonement or particular redemption. This teaching answers a simple but a profound question. This question has prompted so much debate. For whom did Christ die? Did Christ's death merely make salvation possible for everybody? Did Christ die for everybody? Because if you stop most Christians and ask them, who did Christ die for on the cross? Most Christians would say, well, for everybody. Or did Christ actually secure salvation for the people whom the Father gave him? If you read the high priestly prayer, we can see that the Father has given a certain amount of people to the Son. If we go to Revelation, as I said this morning, Revelation chapter 13 verse 8 talks about those who are going to worship the beast, but it speaks there of the Lamb's book of life with all the names of those who are saved, who belong to God. Their names are in the Lamb's book of life, and that Lamb's book of life existed before the foundation of the world. Now, if God even before he made the world, had the names of everybody who were going to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows. He knew. He has always known. But Scripture, I believe, clearly answers this question, that Christ's death was designed to save and secure the redemption of his chosen people. That's why we looked this morning at the doctrine of election. His atonement was not general and uncertain, but definite, effectual, and particular. So it brings me to the first point. The atonement is directly connected to election. So here in Romans chapter 8, Paul unveils what has often been called the golden chain of redemption. He writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and verse 30, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also saved. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Brother, can you just turn me down a touch, Colin, please, brother. Now, this chain stretches from eternity past to eternity future, linking together every stage of God's saving purpose. Each link in this chain is forged by divine power, and it can never be broken. All whom God foreknew, what does that mean? Meaning that those he set his covenant love upon beforehand are predestined, called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and finally glorified. What is the most beautiful thing about this is that no one falls away or falls through the links. The work begins with God. The work continues by God. And the work concludes with God. We are nowhere in the equation of salvation. We do not choose God. Now, if justification stands with this unbroken chain, we must ask, on what basis does God justify his people? Well, for that we go to Romans chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul answers us. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Justification, remember what justification is? It is our right standing before God. It rests entirely on the shed blood of Christ. His death was not a mere expression of love in general, but the legal ground upon which God declares sinners righteous. So, we sin, we should be punished. We sin, the wrath of God is poured out on us. Yes? Remember a couple of weeks ago when I used that big theological word, propitiation? Christ satisfies the wrath of God. Something for nothing is not in my notes, but when Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays three times, "If it is possible, Father, let this cup pass from me." What is in the cup? It's the wrath of God. His death is not a mere expression of love in general, but it is the legal ground upon which God declares sinners righteous. Christ satisfies the wrath of God. So legally, we can be declared righteous because he takes our punishment on him. Legally, we should take the punishment because we are those who have sinned. We are the lawbreakers, no? So if we are the lawbreakers, we should be punished, no? But Christ takes that punishment for us. Therefore, if only the elect are justified and justification depends on Christ's blood, then his atonement must have been designed specifically for them. Do you get that? Do you want me to read that again? If only the elect, only those who are chosen by God, are justified, are brought into right standing with God, and that act, justification, depends on the fact that Christ's blood bought our redemption. That was the currency, Christ's blood. Then this atonement, Christ pays the debt for a specific people, not just for everybody. Yeah? Do we get that? Christ's death did not make justification possible for all of humanity. I can already now hear, oh, no, Francois, hold on a second. So let me ask you a question. Will all of humanity be saved? No. So Christ's blood, although God is powerful enough, his blood is powerful enough to save all people for all times, that redemption, that death is not made effectual. It's not applied to all people. Yeah? It is applied in the end only to those whose name are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? Christ's death did not make justification possible for all humanity. Waiting for man's choice to activate its power. Rather, it actually achieved justification for those whom the Father gave to the Son when you read the high priestly prayer. And Jesus himself declared in John chapter 17 verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. The Son's mission was to secure the salvation of a definite people, chosen in love before the foundation of the earth. I just want to pause there for a minute. I truly don't understand why Christians struggle with this. If you go and read the Old Testament, did God save all the nations or did he pick one? He chose for himself a people. And if the church is a continuation, if we are now Israel, why is it so difficult for us to understand that God has chosen for himself a people? And we are those people. Do you see? Thus, the atonement and election are inseparably linked. Election determines whom God intends to save, and the atonement accomplishes that salvation. Every drop of Christ's blood was shed with purpose. Not one drop of Christ's blood was wasted. The cross was not an uncertain experiment in redemption, but the certain fulfillment of God's eternal decree. God the Father didn't say to the Son and the Holy Spirit, well, Jesus, you go and die on the cross and we see how many come. He knew. Those whom he foreknew are those for whom Christ died. And those for whom Christ died will surely be glorified. Remember this morning, the order of salvation. We are justified, adopted, sanctified. And then in the end, we are glorified. So from justification to glorification, God's in control of everything. And Christ died for all those who will surely in the end be glorified, those who belong to him. Point number two, the nature of Christ's mission proves a definite atonement. So if we are to understand the scope of Christ's atonement, we must first ask this question. What was Christ's purpose in coming? Scripture leaves us in no doubt if we read Luke chapter 19 verse 10, where Jesus declares, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Likewise, Paul affirms in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, the angel of the Lord tells Joseph, "She will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save all people from their sins." No. He will save his people from their sins. Each of these passages speak of a mission with certainty and accomplishment. He will save. Not merely a possibility that he might save if sinners choose to respond. This is crazy. Christ dies on the cross and then gives an open invitation. "I've done this great work. All of you who want to accept it, just put up your hand." That's not how it works. If that is the case, there is no purpose. God put Jesus on the cross and hope for the best. It's not. Christ's mission was not to make salvation theoretically available to all, but to actually secure salvation for those given to him by the Father. He came not as a potential savior waiting for man's cooperation, but as an effectual redeemer who ensures the deliverance of his people. This is why he could say in John 10:15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." His death was intentional, directed, and personal. He did not die for a nameless multitude, but he died for his sheep, those who belong to him, those whom the Father had loved from eternity. And to save his people, Jesus had to deal decisively with the problem of sin. Sin separates us from God, you see, and it brings his wrath on us, because if we sin, that is what we deserve, no? You drive down your car, in your car, down the motorway at 100 miles an hour, and you break the speed limit, and a cop stops you, and he gives you a ticket. Do you deserve that ticket? Why? Because you broke the law. The only way reconciliation could be achieved was through substitution, which means the innocent bearing the guilt of the guilty. That is why we talk about Christ's substitutionary death. He was substituted for us. On the cross, Christ bore the wrath of God in the place of those he came to save, satisfying divine justice and purchasing their and our pardon with his own blood. This is why Christ on the cross, his final cry is not, "It has begun." But his final cry is, "It is finished." John 19:30. The work of redemption was complete and effective. The death of Christ on the cross is so powerful. Christ did not have to come back for every generation to die again. But his death once was powerful enough to die for every generation. Therefore, the nature of Christ's mission is to save, not to make savable. It demands a definite atonement. He accomplished precisely what he set out to do. Every soul the Father gave him will be saved. Not one will be lost. And his death will never fail to bring home those for whom it was offered, for whom it was done. Point number three, the Bible describes the cross and it speaks and uses this language of purchase. If you were to go buy some sheep, when you get to the sheep market, the sheep don't run up to you and they say, like the donkey in Shrek, pick me, pick me, pick me, do they? It is the purchaser who says, I'm going to have that sheep, I'm going to have that sheep, I'm going to have that sheep. The purchaser is the one who chooses. One of the clearest ways the scripture explains the work of Christ on the cross is through this language of purchase or redemption. The language tells us that his death was not a vague gesture of goodwill, but a precise and effectual act of acquisition, purchasing by him. That is why we use language that we belong to him. We are purchased with the blood of Christ. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders and he says this to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, not your own church, but to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice carefully, Christ did not purchase the possibility of a church. He purchased the church itself. The price was his own blood, and the object of that purchase was a definite people and not humanity in general. To purchase something is to obtain ownership through payment. Christ's blood was the currency, was the payment, and the redeemed are now whose possession? His. We are his. He paid for us. The same truth resounds in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, where the heavenly choir sings, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Here, redemption is not universal. That verse, it is particular. A people from every tribe, from every nation. Not all people from all tribes and all nations. Christ's blood secured men and women from every nation, not every individual in every nation. His death effectively obtained a people for God, ensuring their deliverance and inheritance. Now, if redemption is a purpose, if redemption is a purchase, then it must also be complete. We cannot belong to Christ if the transaction, if the purchase was not completed. When a debt is fully paid, no creditor can come back and say, listen, you need to pay some more. You go, no, no, the debt's been paid. It's finished. Likewise, Christ's blood has fully satisfied divine justice on behalf of those whom he purchased. So when we stand in front of Christ one day when he judges us, the Father is not going to come and say, okay, you still need to pay, because Christ has already paid. He did not pay for sin that might yet be punished. He paid for sins that were truly forgiven. The atonement, therefore, cannot be general or provisional, but it must be definite and it must be final. If it's not definite and not final, we have nothing. That is why the redeemed in heaven sing a new song. Their praise is not for a potential salvation that depends on man's will, but an accomplished redemption that depends on Christ alone. His death did not open a door so that some might choose to enter. It secured the very people who will enter. enter. Every drop of his blood achieved its purpose. The language of purchase leaves no room for uncertainty. Those whom Christ bought with his blood belong to him and are his forever, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 this morning. Point number 4. The prayer of Jesus reveals the scope of his atonement, how big it is, what does it cover? On the night before his crucifixion, as the shadow of the cross fell heavily upon him, the Lord lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed what we now call the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. This is one of the most sacred and revealing moments in all of Scripture. In verse 9, Jesus prays this. He's talking to the Father. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Not for the whole world. These are astonishing words. As Christ prepares to lay his life down, the Son of God makes clear the specific objects of his intercession. Who is he praying for? He's not praying for the world at large, but those whom the Father had given him, a specific amount of people in all of creation. Now, this prayer exposes the very heart of particular redemption and what it is. Christ prays for the same people for whom he dies. His intercession and his atonement are inseparably joined. Christ wouldn't pray for the whole world and then just die for a select few. Or he wouldn't pray for a select few and then die for the whole world. Do you see? He does not pray for one group and die for another. The ones given to him by the Father are those that he will redeem through his blood. His concern is not for a nameless, faceless humanity, but for his sheep. Those that are known, those that are loved, those that are chosen from before the foundation of the world. And as Jesus later states in John chapter 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. He's talking about a specific group of people. His death is the means by which that prayer is answered. When Christ went to the cross, he carried the names of all of those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life upon his heart to the cross. The weight that pressed upon him was not an abstract idea of sin, but the real guilt of a real people who he had to satisfy God's wrath for. Those people are his elect, those who belong to him. He offered himself as their substitute. Just think about that. Christ offered himself as your substitute. He died in your place. The sin that we have done, that you individually have done, Christ took that upon him and he settled the account. He offered himself as their substitute, their surety, and their savior. And as the high priest of the new covenant, he entered not the earthly sanctuary, but he entered the heavenly sanctuary, offering his own blood on behalf of those whom he prayed for. Now, if we take Jesus' words seriously, then his atonement must be as particular as his prayer. He did not intercede for all without distinction, and therefore he did not die for everybody without the distinction. The scope of Christ's prayer defines the scope of the cross. Do you understand that? Do you get that? The scope of Christ's prayer. Those whom he prayed for are those whom he died for. The Son's intercession guarantees the success of his sacrifice, ensuring that all whom the Father has given him will come, they will be kept, and they will be glorified, not just for a time, but for all time, forever. And so point number five, what are the practical points of this doctrine? A right understanding of the cross never leaves the heart cold. A right understanding of the cross. The doctrine of particular redemption, like the other doctrines of grace, is not just a theological exercise. It is, as I said this morning, for election. It is the fuel for worship, for holiness, and reverent fear. When we grasp that Christ's atonement was a personal, effectual act securing the salvation of his people, our souls should be and are moved to live in awe before God and to walk in obedience to him. Why would you not want to when you understand what he did for you? Yeah. The truth that Jesus shed his blood particularly for you and you and you and you. Not just generally for an anonymous crowd. It changes everything, and it should change everything about how we live, how you live, how I live, and how we worship. So when I stand up here like I do this morning and I jump up and down about Christ being everything, the highest priority, nothing else taking his place, no excuses, nothing. It is Christ or everything. Everything is an absolute term, just like sovereign. God is sovereign. I don't have to say God is absolutely sovereign because they mean the same thing. God is sovereign. It is a term of absolute. Just like everything. This is the question. Is Christ everything to you? You cannot answer that by saying he is everything. But I love my children. Maybe a bit more. Someone said that to me this morning when I was talking to them. I really struggle to say that I love Christ more than my children. Yeah. Just, I can't get my head around it. And this is why Jesus says, those who love father or mother or son and daughter more than me are not worthy of me. What Jesus is saying and what he says in scripture is, he's not telling you not to love your mother or your father or your son or your daughter, but what he is saying, in relation to how much you love him, your love for your children, for your mother, for your father must seem like hate. It is an exaggeration. He's making a point. I gave everything for you. And so that should be our response. I will give everything for you. And there's nothing more important. What does Paul say? All I want to know is Christ and Christ crucified. Everything else is rubbish. That's the word he uses. Everything else is rubbish. He doesn't say everything else is unimportant. Everything else is rubbish. So firstly, this truth produces in us a fear of God. Peter writes, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 to 19. The believer's reverence is rooted in redemption. It is in our understanding what Christ has done for us. We fear God not as slaves cringing before a tyrant, but as children who have seen the immense cost of our adoption. And this is the root of the problem, I fear, sometimes. Many Christians don't understand the immense cost of their adoption, the immense cost of the purchase of their salvation. That's why it's cheap. They don't understand what it costs. What would we say a drop of Christ's blood is worth? Can't calculate the cost. The blood was bought, or the blood that bought us, was not a common payment. It is the blood of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. To live carelessly in sin after being purchased at such a cost would be the height of ingratitude. Do you not agree? Thus, the doctrine of particular redemption awakens within us a holy trembling, a godly seriousness, and a desire to please the one who bought us. Amen. That is how we should live. Secondly, it produces holy living. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." How many Christians live as if they belong to themselves? I will not do this because of this. I will only do this because of this. The knowledge that Christ's blood truly secured your salvation should compel obedience from the heart in every single one of us. And the believer no longer says, "I am free to do as I wish," but rather, "I belong to the one who purchased me." The cross becomes both the reason and the power for holiness. We flee sin not merely out of duty, but out of love for our Redeemer who bore our curse. If someone died for you, would you not be grateful for all of your life? Finally, this truth produces joyful assurance. If Christ truly died for his elect people, then their salvation can never fail. Can it? Is the blood of Jesus bad credit? No. The purchase was completed. It was done. So if it was done and completed, can it fail? No. Those whom God chose and he elect, those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth, will they one day be with Christ for all eternity? Yes. No doubt. His blood has not merely made salvation possible, it has made it certain. That gives us assurance. When we are saved, we are saved. And I'm talking about truly saved. I'm not talking about fake saved. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm still living exactly the same as I did. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm still happy to live in sin. Oh, I'm a Christian. Because what is true salvation? Old heart taken out, new heart of flesh. All things made new. Nothing remains the same. So if someone says, "I have been saved," cool, not a problem. Do you have a new heart? Has all the old things in your life gone? Or are you still holding on to some of that stuff? You're still going out with your mates, partying, drinking, or are those things gone? Have you been made a new creature, a new creation? Yes. The result is humble confidence and deep gratitude. We live in holiness, we walk in fear, and we rejoice in the full assurance that we were bought with the precious blood of the Lamb. In conclusion, this doctrine of particular redemption brings us face to face with the sovereign grace of God, because it's something that we do not deserve. It is mercy, and mercy means undeserved. It teaches us that the death of Jesus was not a general gesture of goodwill, hoping that some might be saved, but it was a deliberate and effectual act that actually secured the redemption of those that the Father had given to the Son. The cross, therefore, was not a possibility, it was an accomplishment. Every drop of blood shed on Calvary had a name attached to it, and not one soul for whom Christ died will or can ever be lost. Amen. Come on, man, you should shout amen at this point. This truth does not make God's love narrower, but it makes God's love deeper. It shows that his love is not a vague emotion towards humanity, but covenant love. Do you remember when I preached last week about our relationship with God being either transactional or covenantal? It is not transactional. We don't do so that we get. Our relationship with God is covenantal, because we are in covenant with him. His love is not a vague emotion, but covenantal love. Particular, it is personal and it is powerful. The Father chose a people, the Son redeemed them, and the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to their hearts. Again, the Father chose a people, the Son redeemed them, and the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to their hearts. Salvation from beginning to end is the work of God alone. You have nothing to do with it. That is why Paul triumphantly declares in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? Nothing can separate the redeemed from the love of Christ, because their salvation was secured by his finished work, as Paul later writes in Romans 8. He asks this question, what can separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is a resounding nothing in all of creation. Understanding this should lead us not to pride, but to praise. The believer who knows he was loved before time began, that he was chosen in grace and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, of the Son, has no reason to boast, because you had nothing to do with it. We only have to worship. That should be our response, to worship God. We bow in awe before such mercy and cry out with the redeemed in heaven, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Do you understand why that phrase is so heavy, carries so much weight? Not just worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. It is the slain part that applies to us. It is the slain part that purchased our salvation. So let us glory in the cross of Christ. Let us live as those who have been bought with a price. Let's live lives, as Paul say, that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel? The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We should live lives that are worthy of that. How do we do that? Boldly and courageously screaming to the world that there is a king, and he is king of an eternal kingdom. Let us proclaim with joy and certainty that the death of Jesus truly saves. It does not merely offer salvation. It accomplished it perfectly and eternally. Amen.